Well, indeed, if you are visiting this evening, we are in the middle of a series on the great sermons from Acts. And this evening we come to another of the great sermons of the apostles. And like last week, the passage from Acts 26 is a sermon of St. Paul in defense of accusations against him. And we can see that straight away in verse 1 of Acts 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. But that word defense might give the wrong impression, as if all Paul was interested in doing was to justify himself and to get off the charges against him. I think the word defense conjures up pictures maybe of a batsman in cricket plonking their foot down the wicket, just trying to stop the ball from hitting the stumps with a forward defensive block. Or in football, a big burly defender just trying to stop the ball from going into his own team's net. That's defense. But Paul is interested in doing far more than just that. He's interested in scoring a few crisp boundaries. He's interested in putting the football in the other team's net, rather like a Liverpool striker would, Michael Owen, who clearly they're the best team. And I think we can see very clearly that Paul is out to do far more than just defend his position. Just look, if you over the page, at page 1124, as we come to the end of this sermon. Look at verse 28. Agrippa knows what Paul wants to do. "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And that's what Paul's aim was. Yes, look at verse 29. Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Paul wants to persuade them all to become Christians. So as we look at this sermon of defense, remember that Paul is preaching to persuade his listeners about Jesus. And the situation that Paul is in here is in fact related to the sermon we looked at last week in Acts 22. And if you remember, Paul was actually seen in the temple. And there was huge uproar because he was being accused of all kinds of false accusations. That he defiled the temple. That he was teaching against Moses and the law. That he was against Caesar. But the extraordinary thing here is that we're now 2 years on from that. And Paul is still being held prisoner after that incident. Look at the end of chapter 24, just across the page, 1122. Look at verse 27. "When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus," and that's as governor of Judea. "But because Felix wants to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." There he was for 2 years. The Jewish authorities want Paul to be sent to Jerusalem for trial, but the Roman authorities just don't know what to do with him. But the issues are the same. Just look at verse 8 of chapter 25 on the same page of what we've just seen. Paul makes his defense there against Festus. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." So still the same issues 2 years on. Would you believe it? And now Paul doesn't trust the Jewish authorities, to be fair. So in this chapter 25, he declares his right to go to Rome to be heard there. And so when we come to chapter 26, Paul is about to leave for Rome. But before he does so, he has this audience with the local Jewish puppet king installed by the Romans, King Agrippa. Agrippa was allowed to be involved in local Jewish affairs. And particularly, he'd been given the care of the temple and the appointment of the high priest. And so here in Agrippa, he's not just Jewish, but thoroughly acquainted with Judaism, which Paul acknowledges at the beginning of his sermon. Just look at this at verse 2 of chapter 26. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul genuinely welcomes this chance to explain himself and to take the opportunity to persuade Agrippa about Jesus. He wants to score goals, not just defending his position. He wants to persuade him about Jesus. And there are three steps he takes, and three steps which I think are useful for our own evangelism. And the first is this. Paul connects with his listeners. Paul is always brilliant at connecting with who he's speaking to. And here, because Agrippa is not only Jewish, but very closely acquainted and knowledgeable about Judaism, Paul's approach is once again to use his own story because it's very relevant. Look at verse 4 as he begins. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. Now look, verses 6 and 7 are the build-up to the punchline. What he's saying here is, look, I've lived as a Pharisee, Agrippa, with all that that meant, looking for the Messiah, obeying the law, looking towards the resurrection one day, but now it's because of this hope that I'm on trial. That's what verse 6 is about. Look, it's because of my hope in what God has promised that I'm on trial today. Hope. And we can see what Paul means by hope just by looking across the page in chapter 24 and verse 15. Do you see that? Just across the page there, just opposite where we are. Look at verse 15. This is the defense before Felix, who is the Roman governor of Judea before Festus. Look, I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So when Paul talks about hope, he's talking about resurrection here. And Paul's point is this. Resurrection is the hope all Israel has. That's the point. That's why he's talking about it. That's why it chimes in with Agrippa, because all Israel has this hope. And that's why he mentions the 12 tribes in verse 7 of chapter 26. Do you see this? This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled. And then the punchline, verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? You shouldn't find talk of resurrection odd or strange, because it's our hope that God does indeed raise the dead. So you can see what Paul's doing here in front of Agrippa, who is a Jew and who understands Judaism. He is demonstrating that all Judaism is looking towards the resurrection of the dead one day. It's the hope of Judaism. So talk of resurrection itself shouldn't seem incredible. But then he goes on. Well, I too was convinced, verse 9, that I ought to do all that I could to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And the flow there in meaning is, look, that in serving this hope myself in the past, I too thought I should oppose Jesus Christ. How could he be the Messiah? He died. And not only did he die, but he died on a cross. So he can't be risen from the dead. So Paul opposed the name of Jesus. And the word convinced there means he was sure it's what God wanted him to do. To hold God's name in honor, he had to oppose this name Jesus. Jesus was an imposter. That's what he's saying. That's what he thought. And so Paul very cleverly connects with Agrippa in two ways here. By demonstrating that the resurrection is entirely consistent with Agrippa's and all of Israel's hope. It isn't a strange thing to hear about it. and also by demonstrating that in his past, Paul too opposed the name of Jesus, just like his accusers. So do you see what he's doing? He's connecting with his hearers. And that's the first step that Paul takes in persuading Agrippa about Jesus. He understands who he's speaking to. That's the first step. The second step is he leads Agrippa to Jesus. He leads Agrippa to Jesus, which is why Paul's story is so relevant for Agrippa. Paul was opposed to Jesus, serving what he thought was God's will to stamp out the church when Jesus confronts him. Look at verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this is the third time that Paul has used his own story. And the interesting point about looking at this recounting of Paul's own conversion are the different emphases he uses each time and the detail that he focuses on. And in this retelling, it's very interesting that on the other two accounts, he puts something in he doesn't put elsewhere. And it's the last part of verse 14. Do you see that? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And that's the phrase there he doesn't put in anywhere else. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He remembers that's what Jesus said to him. And that phrase, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, it was a well-known proverb in classical literature. It literally means, in this context, it's useless to fight against God. In fact, it literally means even more, it's painful to fight against the proddings of God. Now, a goad, don't even know what a goad is, but a goad is a pointed stick to control cattle. And the more the cattle go in the wrong direction, the more painful the pointed stick becomes. And this is the picture of Paul at this point, charging around, trying to stamp out the church. But it's becoming more and more painful for him, harder and harder. He was fighting God himself. And the implication here is that Paul himself was already beginning to realize that there could be more to this Jesus than he first thought. Perhaps Paul was beginning to be more and more troubled by what he saw when Stephen died, prodded by Stephen's righteousness. And I think quite possibly, maybe Paul also was getting more and more prodded by what God's word was saying. We'll see this in just a moment, that he got an indication that God's word actually did speak about Jesus. But the remarkable testimony of Paul is this, that the very Jesus he was opposing confronted him on this road to Damascus. The Jesus he thought was an imposter, in fact, was the Messiah. And in an instant, he had complete proof, resurrection. He was being addressed by the living Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who had died, was alive. And that conquered Paul completely. Do you see the remarkable contrast between verses 9 to 12 and onwards? Look at verse 9. And just run your eyes very quickly from verses 9 to 13 and see how many times I comes in. I too was convinced I ought to do all this. I, verse 10, did in Jerusalem. I. 12 times to verse 14. And then from verse 15, there's a new I. Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, that is conversion. Going from being the center ourselves, I, was charging around trying to stamp out the church. I. And now, Jesus, I have appointed you. That's what it means to become a Christian. To go from me being at the center of my life to Jesus being at the center of our lives. That is what being a Christian is. That is what's happened here. And so by retelling his story, Paul leads Agrippa to Jesus and to understand some important things about him. I mean, first of all, that Paul was going in the wrong direction and resisting God. That's goes. That Jesus is not dead, but alive. Jesus is addressing Paul. That Paul's new center to his life is now not himself, but Jesus himself. And that he's being commissioned by the risen Jesus to go and be his apostle. Look at verse 17. I will rescue you from your own people. That means I'll deliver you, keep you alive until you finish your commission. That's what that means there. I'll rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. That word sending literally means I myself apostle you. Apostello. That's what the Greek word there is. Apostello. I myself apostle you. Taking this message of conversion and of deep change. Now, dear friends, the gospel is a gospel of conversion. It's a gospel of deep, profound change. Look at verse 18. To open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see that? It's about conversion, change. Now, so often, when Christians talk about sharing Jesus or sharing their faith, so often it can end up looking like or sounding like just a life improvement plan. Just a little bit more joy in your life. Well, whatever joy you've got, there's going to be more if you follow Jesus. Or a little bit more peace, a little bit more fulfillment. And don't get me wrong, there may be times of joy and of peace and of fulfillment. But this is not about life improvement plan. It's not a life technique. No, the gospel is a gospel of conversion and rescue, to open eyes, to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sin. That's the reality. The reality is that without Jesus, people need their eyes open. People are in darkness without Jesus. That under the power of Satan without Jesus, that's what you are. And that sin remains unforgiven. That is the reality without Jesus. And so our evangelism is not life improvement. It's rescue and deep change. Are you a Christian here tonight? The thing about coming here tonight, it's not about life improvement. It's about Jesus becoming your center because you need your sin forgiven. People can come to church for years without understanding the gospel. We baptized somebody this morning in the 11:30 service. And part of this person's testimony is that they'd come to All Souls for 4 years before the penny dropped. And now 2 years on from that moment, they were baptized this morning. 4 years. So you may have been coming to church for many years and the penny has not yet quite dropped that Jesus came to rescue you from something. That's the point. That is the gospel. And the goal of all evangelism is to lead people to Jesus because that is where rescue is. Your sin needs to be forgiven. You see, what Paul does here is not just have an empty theological debate about the ins and outs of the possibility of resurrection in post-exilic Jewish thought. How dull that would be. No, he preaches about Jesus, and his own story is wonderfully relevant, which is why he uses it. He's retelling his story in order to tell Agrippa about Jesus. So this is the second step Paul takes in persuading Agrippa. The first is he connects with him. And secondly, he leads him to Jesus. And thirdly, Paul explains Scripture. And he makes a very important distinction. Look at verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. No, look, on the one hand, I, Paul, responded to this commissioning. That's one distinction. But then just look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. But I've had God's help this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his people and to the Gentiles. So on the one hand, Paul responds to this vision. But on the other hand, what he's saying is, look, this vision, there's nothing new about it. It's all written in Scripture. The gospel is not something new. It's not my invention. Look, the Christ, the Messiah, verse 23, there is the cross, the resurrection, proclamation to all nations. It's all there, Agrippa, and you can check it out. Do you feel the goads prodding you, Agrippa, as you remember parts of the law and the prophets? They speak about a crucified Savior who rises again from the dead. This is the power of evangelism. When our personal testimony combines with Scripture to proclaim and give witness to who Jesus is. Paul is in effect saying here, this is what happened to me, and look, it's all there in Scripture. That is the power. And look, the challenge that Paul leaves Agrippa is Scripture. Look at verse 24. Well, Festus interrupts Paul and says, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. But you see, this sermon's been driving towards Agrippa. And so Paul just brushes that aside and says, look what he says. I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, which is why I'm speaking about them. And I can speak freely to him. I convince that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. Do you notice what Paul doesn't say? He doesn't say, do you believe me, Agrippa? Do you believe my story? No, he says, no, do you believe the prophets? Go and check them out. Because Agrippa is left not having to investigate Paul, but to investigate the Scriptures. And this is a wonderful model for our evangelism, having confidence in the Bible and what's happened in our lives, and both coinciding to be used by God himself. A wonderful model for evangelism. Paul connects with his listeners because he understands who he's speaking to. Paul leads Agrippa to Jesus. And Paul explains the Scriptures and leaves the challenge from there. Or putting another way around, Paul uses his story because he knows Agrippa can identify with it. He knows it will lead him to Jesus. And from his story, Paul can explain Scripture. Dear friends, we must have a confidence in the gospel. It is what people need. We must have a desire to lead people to Jesus, to do that deep work of conversion. And yes, we must be able to explain the gospel from the Bible. We're not all going to be Billy Grahams. No. But what we can do is from the Bible understand how what's happened to us can be shown to people from the Scriptures. We live in a culture, a church, Church of England, which by and large has lost its confidence in the gospel. It must not be so of us. The gospel changes lives. And it's because of that truth that lives need to be changed, that we must be bold and courageous and not lose confidence ourselves. Let it not be true of us. Let us be a confident people. And as we see this wonderful model of evangelism, let ourselves pray that we too will serve Jesus in this way. Let's pray. Maybe in a moment's quiet, you just want to ask the simple question yourself, first of all. Is Jesus at the center of my life? Who is the great I at the center of your heart? Heavenly Father, we just pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you may give us as your people here confidence in your word, boldness in being able to explain what's happened to us, faithfulness in being available to you. Thank you for this example from Paul. May we imitate him. When we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.